We're in John chapter 6, John 6, 41 through 59. Well, I wouldn't expect you to remember the broad outline of the Gospel of John that I suggested at the beginning of our study several weeks ago, but as we continue in this, our fourth lesson out of this very important chapter 6, I want to remind you that we're in the section of John's Gospel in which opposition and hostility arise. What we see transpiring in the actual life and ministry of Jesus as he walked the earth is the same thing that we see as his person and work are proclaimed today, and really in generation after generation. Men and women, left alone to their own ingenuity and passions, care nothing really for either the man or the message. They either misunderstand what it is that God requires of them, or they are so earthbound and spiritually dull that they don't see or understand the truth and value of Christ's message and his purpose in coming. That had been Jesus' experience in his initial foray into the temple in Jerusalem. And now what these Galilean Jews with whom he had come into contact wanted from Jesus was for him to satisfy their carnal desires. That was why the multitudes swarmed after him. And we'll see in our next lesson when they learn that this Jesus figure was not going to serve as either their personal valet or as the political liberator that they really wanted, they left him as quickly as they came to him. The message of the Lord Jesus is met in similar ways today, and the same scenario is played out in church after church and really individual dalliance after dalliance with Jesus as people express an initial interest in him, thinking perhaps that they can find in him the satisfaction that they failed to find through a variety of other means, and we know what all those other means are, but as they come to understand who Jesus truly is and what he really demands of us, well, they move on to more hopeful fields. But as the confrontation in the synagogue in Capernaum reveals, Jesus himself is unfazed by their rejection. As we read last time, and I want you to look at it with me in verse 37 of chapter 6, in the face of their unbelief, Jesus looks out on the people and says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will most certainly not cast out." God's plan cannot fail. Jesus used every circumstance and event for his own purposes. And so we have seen that he used the occasion of the multitude of people who had followed him after seeing the miracles that he had performed to perform another divine work designed to communicate spiritual truth. The feeding of the 5,000, the 5,000 men of Galilee took place in the divine mind in order to form the backdrop for this profound discourse of the Lord that we have come to know as the Bread of Life discourse. It was the occasion of the first of seven well-known I am statements of Christ, around which John the Apostle presented his argument that Jesus was more than a great teacher. He was very God of very God, a claim that, as we proceed in our study, we'll see baffled and enraged the Jewish authorities, eventually leading to his death. What mere man could make such a claim that he was the source of true life, that he was the bread of life? I was reading something the other day that Saeed Hamid Khani wrote about Christ's I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. And Saeed was recalling his experience as a child growing up in the hot summer days of Central Asia and how he learned to observe, as they were traveling on the road, this ocean ahead of him, only to learn, as we all do eventually as we're children, that the body of water up ahead on the road was not real, but only a mirage. And he made the point, Saeed did, that in the same way, everything that the world tends to think is important and will bring happiness is a mirage. What is real is the Lord. And he pointed to these I am statements in which the Lord made known the significance of his person and his mission. Bread depicts wonderfully the reason that Jesus came to this earth. He is the true bread of life, which if you eat of it, you'll never hunger again. And water, he is the fountain of living water from which, if you drink of him, you'll never thirst. He is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in him will live even if he dies. And that's the scene, a rather long introduction, the posture of the Lord as we pick up the passage again with verse 41. He's in the midst of making such a claim as that. And so the dialogue of the synagogue continues in our passage, and rather than softening his tone, Jesus gets more explicit still, and we begin reading in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Well, I entitled our last lesson, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, How to Have Eternal Life. That's because I believe that's the primary subject matter of this portion of the gospel. And our passage today is a continuation of that, so I've extended it to these verses. You can see that on the outline. And it's impossible to fully understand how one can have eternal life without also understanding human inability. The Lord's response to the Jews' resistance to him illustrates that. They were unable to come to him and believe him without the Heavenly Father first enabling them to do so. You know, it's very interesting to see the progression of emotions in the multitudes following the Lord. They went very quickly and really logically from a human perspective, from rabid enthusiasm for Jesus to disillusionment to indignant rejection and hostility as the nature of his claims became more and more apparent to them. And that's on display here. After the miracle on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus fed all those people with just a little boy's snack, they were so enthused, they rushed to take him as their king forcefully. They surely were disappointed when he rejected that honor, but that didn't stop them from pursuing him across the water again for another chance to see him do a trick to amaze them. But when they heard him in the synagogue, which is where we are now, make these seemingly to them ridiculous claims that he was the bread of life and that he had come down from heaven and that they ought to come to him and believe in him so that they might never hunger or thirst again, or for that matter, die. Well, that was a disturbing to say the least. And let's be honest, if we heard a mere man say those kinds of things to us, it'd be very disturbing to us as well. So John tells us in verse 41 that they were grumbling about his claims and were saying, essentially, we know his family. We know how he was born. He was born like all of us were born, over at the hospital or wherever. There's nothing special about him that he should be talking this nonsense about coming down from heaven. And remember, that John chose not to give us in his gospel the birth narratives of Jesus like some of the other gospel writers do, about how he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem and how Joseph was not really his father, but God was. If the people had only known, if they had known that, they would have understood that it was they, not he, who was confused about his identity, about really his wherewithal. And so Jesus answered them back, beginning in verse 43, and in his words, we find one of the really important passages of Scripture that inform us on the mysterious relationship between our own human responsibility to come to Christ and believe in him and the divine sovereignty in enabling us to do so. Here is human responsibility. Jesus is emphatic about that. The people must believe in him. It's their responsibility to do that. He uses repetition for emphasis. And so I want you to follow along with me here, and I'll point out to you back in verse 29. They're responsible to believe in him whom God has sent. Then look in verse 35. Believe in me, he says, and you'll never thirst. Verse 47 today. Believe in him and have eternal life. And two, they must come to him. Verses 35, 37, now, 44 and 45. There's no denying the force of Jesus' words. The people are responsible to come to him and believe in him. And we'll see he'll use much more graphic language than that even. And yet, side by side with human responsibility are the parallel spiritual realities of human inability, divine sovereignty, and divine enablement. God sovereignly moves in the lives of men and women to effectually draw some to himself so that they do come to Christ and believe, while he leaves others to their own stubborn resistance and inability to come and believe. The multitude had demanded from Jesus a sign like the one the great Moses had displayed so long ago. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They wanted Jesus to do something similar to what Moses had pulled off. But you know, you think back on that incident in the books of Exodus in Numbers, that their fathers had not just eaten the manna, like these, their descendants, they also had murmured and grumbled about it. So these Galilean Jews were exactly like their forefathers. So here, Jesus, unfazed again, as in verse 37, he observes their stubbornness, and he says to them in verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. It's useless to grumble. But instead of believing what he was saying to them, they were growing indignant and resisting him and grumbling. And an impartial observer of the scene might look and ask, if one must come to Jesus and believe in him, how can these people have eternal life? Because they are manifestly not doing that. R.H. Lightfoot, the old commentator of the early 20th century, some of you have read his commentaries, recognized not just the uselessness of it, but the danger in that kind of stubborn resistance. Lightfoot wrote, so long as a man remains and is content to remain confident of his own ability, without divine help, to assess experience and the meaning of experience, he cannot come to the Lord. He cannot believe. Only the Father can move him to this step with its incalculable and final results. So Jesus seems to be explaining here the whole phenomenon of belief and unbelief when we come to verse 44. If in verse 37 he put it positively by saying that all that the Father gives him will come to him, here he phrases it negatively. No one can come to him unless God in heaven draws him. It is impossible for anyone to have eternal life, to come to Christ, and to place their faith in him unless God in grace works upon his mind and will in such a way that a stubborn, unbelieving heart becomes a seeking, believing heart. Only the direct act of the Heavenly Father can make it possible for any individual to come to Jesus and receive the free gift of life. So here is divine sovereignty as well. And Jesus is equally emphatic about that. Later, look down in verse 65, he will say that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And still later, in chapter 10, where he declares, I am the good shepherd, he describes a defined group of people whom he calls his sheep, who are the ones who hear his voice and who follow him and believe in him. They are the ones whom Jesus knows that the Father has given to him, for whom he lays down his life, and of whom he can say that no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Just as he said here in verse 39, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And they are set in contrast there in chapter 10 with another group of people, not at all dissimilar to the multitude here, who he says do not believe because they're not of his sheep. In both chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 10, we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks, there are described by Jesus a group of people who have been given to him by the Father and are drawn to him and who hear his voice and believe. And there is another group who are not drawn. They have not been given to the Son and they cannot come to him and believe. P.T. Forsyth said, the truth we see depends upon the men we are. And that's right. Left to our own devices, apart from the grace of God in drawing sinners to himself, every single one of us would be unable to come to Jesus to believe in him. But God has chosen a great company of men and women to give to the Son, which is made up of, to use Forsyth's words, the men we are. It is those who are given to the Son, verse 37, to whom it has been granted to come, verse 65, and who are his sheep, who will hear his voice, come to him, believe in him, and to whom are given the gift of eternal life. Now I want to say something quickly about this word draw. It is an effectual draw. That means that when God the Father draws a person, he comes, she comes. I think it's necessary to say that because we might want to think that God draws everybody to himself, but some resist successfully so that they don't come. And there is a general call to God that he presents to the entire world. Every created being is called by God, in a sense, to come to him and to worship him, but not everyone does. Not everyone responds to that general call to come and worship their Creator. But this drawing of which Jesus speaks is the drawing of divine grace that cannot be resisted because it includes within it the change of disposition that removes unbelief. Now, that this is true can be shown in two ways. First, etymologically, the Greek word that he uses to draw, helkuo, is in every instance in the New Testament used to describe a powerful drawing that is met with some resistance, but it is a resistance that is ineffective. Let me give you some examples. In John 21, verse 11, you'll remember this passage, the disciples have this net full of fish that God, Jesus, has miraculously provided for them, and they draw in this net full of fish. They meet with resistance because there's so many fish in it, it's difficult, but they successfully draw in this net full of fish. In chapter 18, verse 10, you'll remember this too, Peter's excited. He draws his sword out of his sheath. Well, I don't know how much he had lubricated his sheath, but I'm sure there was some resistance. But he drew that sword out of its sheath. Acts 16, verse 19, Paul and Silas are dragged into the forum. Acts 21, 30, Paul is dragged out of the temple. James 2, verse 6, the rich drag the poor into the court. So you get the idea. It's a powerful pull that meets with resistance, but the resistance cannot prevail. And so let's return to the Gospel of John and go to chapter 12, verse 32. And there we see Jesus say, "And I, if I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all men to myself." That, after the visit from the Greeks there in that 12th chapter, indicated the universal nature of his mission of salvation. There would be no group of people immune to his powerful saving work. Jew or Greek, his death would result in their certain salvation, and he would draw all men to himself. But besides the etymology, secondly, the effectual nature of God's drawing is also evident from the logical connection between these verses 37 and 44. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then he claims that no man can come to me unless the Father draws him, unless, as verse 65 puts it, it has been granted him. And that's the same word as given. No one can come to Jesus unless they have been given to him by the Father. But all those whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him. So it's obvious that those he draws effectually. There's no room for the idea, as some like to suggest, that the drawing of the Father is universal in the sense of all men and women without exception, and that it's just that some prove to be more willing than others. Instead, it's obvious that the drawing is selective. Otherwise, the negative tone of verse 44 is meaningless. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The one who's drawn actually gets there. He gets there. And as the Lord goes on to say at the end of verse 44, "He whom the Father draws will be raised to life by the Son on the last day." But we might ask, just what is this draw that God brings into force in the lives of those who come to Jesus and believe in him? And Jesus proceeds to explain in verse 45 now what form his drawing takes. "It is written in the prophets." It's very interesting. I'd love to see the connections and thought in between the verses of the Bible, especially when Jesus is speaking. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Now, what's the connection with what he says next? Well, he explains what the nature of the drawing is. "It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So it's not a ravaging possession of the sinner that takes place when God draws him to himself. It's rather, as Don Carson has suggested, the wonderful wooing of a lover. Otherwise put, it may be an insight, a teaching, an illumination implanted within the individual in fulfillment of this Old Testament promise, they will all be taught by God. Jesus knew the scriptures, we know that. And so he was quoting here loosely from Isaiah 54:13. And I wish we had time to really go into that, following so quickly or so soon and logically after Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. But so it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 54:13, but it also surely is a reflection of Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, those Old Testament scriptures that prophesy the new covenant, that the time would come one day when God would put his law in the minds of his people and he would write it on their hearts, and they would not have to teach each other, for, quote, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. The drawing of God, in other words, is an inward teaching which God the Father gives to those he chooses in order to bring them to faith in his Son. When God draws us to himself, when God draws us to the Son so that we come to him and that we believe in him, he does it with truth. He does it by illuminating our hearts and our minds so that we come to understand who we are, who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us. And we come to understand the necessity of finding life and salvation, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and in him alone. That's how the Father draws us. And it is the mention of the Father there in verse 45. If you want to understand how verse 46 relates to verse 45, that triggers in the mind of Jesus the need to clarify someone somewhat. It is only through the mediation of the Son that we can know the Father. He is the one who has been sent by God. He is the one who has come down from heaven. He is the one alone whom, as John proclaimed at the start, in chapter 1, verse 18, is in the bosom of the Father. He alone is the one who has explained, exegeted him. Well, hope you're not worried. I'm spending more time on the front part of the passage than I will on the latter parts. This is such a glorious truth when we finally come to understand it and realize that if not for the drawing grace of God, we would still be lost in sin. We'd still be just like these blind Jews of John 6. But it's difficult, really is, for most of us at first to get our arms around it. It was for me, and I know it was for many of you. I remember the first time I ever read about this whole idea that I had become a Christian, that I had come to faith in Jesus, not really so much because there was anything in me, but because God in grace did it all and pulled me to him. I threw that book down and I was angry about it. It's difficult when we first get our arms around it because we come to faith in a very personal way, making an individual decision, and it is individual and it is ours. We make an individual decision to come to Jesus and to believe in him. And I wish we had all day here. We could have each believer stand up and give their own testimony of how you came to Christ and what circumstances led to it, what someone said or what you read, and how you decided what you were going to do. It's human responsibility. And when we're converted, we know primarily only that side of what has happened, how after resisting him, we turned from that way and we came to him and we believed in him. We've often heard it said, as Christians, we're all born as Arminians, thinking we had something to do with it. Now, not all of you know what that means, but many of you do. It is God who is the great initiator. He is the one who moves first in bringing us to the place where we come to Jesus and where we believe in him. He first draws us to himself. But we must not think of his drawing of us in precisely the same manner that we think of, for example, drawing up a net full of fish out of the water. Instead, God works on us in the area in which sin has most affected us, our wills. And what God does is he removes our inability, our intractable wills, by giving us new birth Jesus said to Nicodemus, I tell you, you must be born again. Nicodemus had no chance if he was not born again. So he removes our inability. He removes that intractable will of ours by making us new creatures so that our minds, our wills, our hearts are powerfully transformed and we are rendered able to come to him and willing to come. Dr. Johnson used to talk of God jiggling our willers. Well, however he does it effectually. Effectually, a better word probably than that other word we often use, irresistible. It is irresistible, but that's not really the point because he's already in grace removed our inclination to resist. Well, I want to close the circle here very quickly. He draws some. Those he draws come. Jesus raises them up at the end. He loses not one. Not all are drawn in this way, otherwise they would come. They would not fail to come. And now in verse 47, I'm continuing to tie this together, or the scriptures are. Verse 47, for the third time in the discourse, we see this solemn, truly, truly, I say to you, as the Lord returns to the necessity of faith, to the personal responsibility every person has to believe in him in order to have eternal life. Remember, that is the broader subject. There is a universal call of God to sinners to come to Jesus and believe in him. It's just that sin has rendered them unable to come apart from the grace of God in giving them the ability. And in these next verses, the emphasis, I think, is on the contrasting experience of living and dying. So let's read verses 47 through 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. He returns to this theme of the Exodus and the experience in the wilderness. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. That knowledge that one gains from the Father leads to the greatest possible blessing. Those who hear him and are drawn by him are the ones who believe in Jesus and receive in the here and now eternal life. They have eternal life. The reason for that, the Lord repeats in verse 48, I am the bread of life. There it is, unadorned in all its grandeur. I am the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And if one will truly have life and be released from the fear of death, there's only one path for him to take. The previous verses have made it plain. He must heed the gracious pull of God in his heart and come to God in humble faith. That is the only response that will yield immediately the great prize of life that never ends. The alternative is death. Sorry to yell that. The alternative is death. There is living and there is dying. And there is nothing in between. The Jews had thrown at him the incident in the wilderness with the manna. Here's the difference, Jesus now says. The manna served its purpose in sustaining life for the moment, natural life, but it could not convey spiritual life. It could not convey eternal life. The evidence of that was found in the same scriptures. All those fathers who ate the bread died in the same wilderness in which they ate the bread. In contrast, the bread that Jesus was offering was of a kind that if one would eat of it, he would never die. For it was the living bread that had come down from heaven, so that if anyone would eat of this bread, he'd live forever. For those people, those who would come to him and believe in him, there was the promise, which we all rejoice in, of life after death. Part of the difficulty in Jesus' words surely was the simplicity of it, but also the audacity of it. Simple faith in Jesus was the means of securing life everlasting. I read the other day of a survey in which, we see these surveys all the time, in which people were asked how are they going to get to heaven. And of course, the majority believed that they could earn heaven if their good deeds, you know, outweighed their bad deeds. And there were only something like 20% of Americans, the study said, who believed that their bad side of the scale outweigh their good side so that they'd end up going to hell. I remember a survey like 30 years ago, people in Minnesota, I remember this because it's on a card, I wrote it down, that where only 5% of Minnesotans believed they were going to hell, but they believed 95% of other people were going to hell. But anyway, Warren Buffett, when he made his commitment to give $30 billion to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, said this: there's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a good start. Nothing could be more contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ than that misguided statement. The idea that we bring one iota of value ourselves to our standing with God is the seed germ of all false religion. That's clear from this discourse. It is faith alone in Jesus alone that gives life and the promise of heaven. That's the message. Look with me again to verse 50 in the first part of 51. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. But then the Lord offered up for these unbelieving ears in the synagogue the truly shocking thing. And that last clause of verse 51 forms the transition to the remainder of the passage when Jesus adds, "And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The means to receiving life may be simple, but the ground of it is costly. It will be Jesus' very life. If the living bread is his own flesh, then it follows that he has to give his life in exchange for the life of the world. There's no more direct way to refer to one's life than to speak of one's flesh, except possibly flesh and blood. And perhaps some of you hear the echo of the 14th verse of the first chapter of the gospel, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. What Jesus was saying was that it was in his incarnation that he was to provide for the means for the people of God to have life and escape death. The language, as we so often discover, is sacrificial. There is the familiar preposition for, Greek huper, which conveys the idea of in the place of, or even as a substitute for. Verse 51, the bread also which I will give in the place of the life of the world, as a substitute for the life of the world, is my flesh. Where else do we see that? Well, we could name many verses. In John's gospel, not coincidentally, we see it also in John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Verse 15 of chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. And since I'm running a little bit late, let me just give you some more. Chapter 11, verse 50 and 51. Chapter 15, verse 13. Chapter 17, verse 19. All in which Jesus is quoted as saying, I'm giving my life for you or for the world. And most notable, there would be the Lord's words as he established the Lord's Supper, that the bread is his body given for you, given in your place. What Jesus is now saying is that he will give up his life, his flesh, in a substitutionary, sacrificial death in order to secure the life that he is offering as the bread of life. But he continues with the symbolism of eating, and the result is that the listening crowd remains in confusion. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue. I'm going to go about 5 minutes over But I get to do that because we started a little late because of all the traffic on LBJ. So verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things Jesus said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I've left us only a little bit of time for these last few verses, but that's all we really need. The key to understanding them is to understand that Jesus is continuing to speak symbolically. He has said that he is the bread of life, and of course he did not mean that literally, but figuratively. And now he is saying that the bread that he gives is his flesh. And so rather than speaking now of them coming to him and believing in him, he continues with the metaphor of bread. If the bread is his flesh, then for them to have life, they must eat his flesh. Worse, for these law-abiding Jews, and I mean the Mosaic law, they are to eat, drink his blood. So the invitation is extended in these last words of the discourse, though in very difficult and graphic language. He certainly could have communicated his message in plainer, more acceptable language without the symbolism, couldn't he have? Yes. But he chose not to. And I made the observation, I think, last lesson, that the Lord often deals with willful rejection in that way. When a person rejects the promptings of the grace of God in revealing truth and will not accept it, but continues to make more and more demands of God, then he often will react by hardening their hearts even further. Pharaoh was an obvious example of that. And I think Jesus is doing that here. All that he is saying, when we go through the symbolism and uncover it, is essentially a repeat of sorts of what he said in verses 27 through 29 about believing in him, in other verses about the true bread that gives life and the necessity of coming to him. In other words, it's still the language of appropriation. In order to receive eternal life, a person must come to Jesus and believe in him. That's a method of appropriating the salvation that he gives. But in the ears of the crowd, his language has now become even more outrageous, and they cannot stand it. Now, I do want to say something very quickly that our Lord's words here, dramatic as they are, mark a progression in our understanding of life in Christ. It is not cannibalism that he's suggesting. Now, people get very disturbed reading this paragraph in the Bible. It's not cannibalism, but he is reinforcing the idea that our lives are secure only to the degree that they are bound together with his life. And that's the meaning of verses 56 and 57. It is to the degree that we swallow Christ whole, so to speak, that we enjoy the true life and true blessing that comes from our union with him and our fellowship with him. And when he says in verse 57 that he lives because of the Father, he is repeating in different language the idea of chapter 5, verse 26. Perhaps you remember when he said that just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus came down from heaven to give life to his people by sacrificing his own life and enduring the just wrath of God, which we deserve, in our place. But his intent is not that we just give him in response a passing salute, a wave of thanks. His intent is that we feast on Him, that we drink Him up in His fullness and enjoy the life He gives in its fullness. And that, I think, is the deeper underlining message of the Lord's graphic speech in these last verses. Well, we need to close. I just want to mention, I mentioned this last Sunday evening, some of you at the Lord's Supper meeting. There have been some students of the gospel over the years who have seen in these verses a conscious reference on the Lord's part to the Lord's Supper, as if it was in the divine mind to purposely prefigure the ordinance that He would establish sometime later in the upper room on His last night with the disciples. I don't think that's the case. But I do believe that our remembrance of Him in the bread and the wine of the Eucharist give opportunity for us to look beyond the bread and beyond the wine to what those elements stand for, and to be reminded each time that we partake that it was His sacrificial death on the cross that purchased for us the hope that is ours, that though we may die, yet we will live again, and that even now true life is to be found in the most intimate fellowship with Him, eating His flesh, drinking His blood. He has provided everything that we need for eternal life from start to finish. He gives the answer to how to have eternal life. Warren Buffett, I don't like that guy very much. But he's not the worst or most misguided person when it comes to answering that question, how do I get to heaven? But he's gotten it so wrong. Contrast something Spurgeon wrote in his autobiography. Spurgeon wrote, "My evidence that I am saved does not lie in the fact that I preach." Who was a better preacher than Charles Haddon Spurgeon? "My evidence that I'm saved does not lie in the fact that I preach or that I do this or that, like give $30 billion out of my $400 billion or whatever. Spurgeon didn't say that. Back to Spurgeon. All my hope lies in this. All my hope lies in this, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I am a sinner. I trust Him. Then He came to save me, and I am saved. Life is found in Christ, and faith in Him removes our fear of death, but it is all of Him. He said, I will raise you up on the last day. It is a mediated life, as we've seen, from start to finish. And unless His grace enables us, we cannot come to Him. We can only reject His words as foolishness. So the fact that we enjoy the salvation we enjoy is entirely due to God's wondrous love and grace in our hearts. There's an old hymn by Thomas Kelly called "Lord, Dissolve My Frozen Heart." We had it sung here a couple of years, not here, but in the Ministry of the Word service by Marilyn Becker and the Harrell Boys. "Lord, dissolve my frozen heart by the beams of love divine. This alone can warmth impart to dissolve a heart like mine. The love of Christ passes knowledge. The love of Christ eases fear. The love of Christ hits a man's heart. It pierces him like a spear. Savior, let Thy love be felt. Let its power be felt by me. Then my frozen heart shall melt, melt in love, O Lord, to Thee." That's the experience of everyone who has ever felt the warming, drawing call of God in his or her life. Dan quoted Derek Kidner last week in his sermon on Psalm 100. "Knowledge is ours only by gift." What a profound thought. That's true, and we can do nothing in response but thank Him, praise Him, and live a life in response of service and love to Him. Let's pray. Father, that's what we want to do. We want to be thankful. We want to understand things aright. We want to know that You are the sovereign God of the universe. And the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin and rebellion. So what a glorious work of grace You have performed in us. And to to hear the Lord Jesus say that the life I give for the world is my flesh. What an expression of love, of sacrifice. We thank you for him. We ask, Lord, that you might fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.